This evening, we're going to read about corrupt courts in Psalm 82, which is entitled a Psalm of Asaph, either by David's Asaph or somebody from the worship school of Asaph. We don't know when this psalm was penned, but it was penned at a time when the judges in the land were judging unjustly. Now, earthly judges sometimes assume that the buck stops with them, especially judges in the highest courts. Yet the psalmist in this psalm reminds all the judges and all who are in positions of authority that as they judge people, God is judging them how they judge. That makes sense? As they judge people, God is judging them and how they are judging. God established Israel's government and court system whereby people who were wronged, even the poorest of the poor, they could seek justice. But God often warned that those judges had better judge righteously, for they stood before the people as God's representatives. And woe unto those who misrepresent God by judging unjustly. Before we get into Psalm 82, just a couple of verses to look at. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 6, the Lord tells these judges, "You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute." God does care for the poor, has always cared about the poor, and has instructed the church to minister to the poor. "And you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute." Just because he's poor does not mean he should not get a fair trial. "Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous." Boy, these words need to be inscribed in every courthouse and every governmental establishment in our nation, and in fact around the world. "Take no bribe, a bribe blinds and the discerning and perverts the words of righteousness." In Isaiah chapter 10, in verses 1 through 3, "Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune." They write laws that favor one group over another, "which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless." So woe to those who establish laws and rules that give favor to the crooks. "What will you do in the day of punishment?" Those crooks are going to have their day. Those who write unjust laws and those who enforce unjust laws and statutes where it benefits the rich and robs the poor. "What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory?" And so beware unjust judges, because the judge of the universe is judging you. Now, why might it be that a judge might pervert justice? Well, it's because he or she does not feel accountable to anyone else. So the psalmist warned the judges of his day. In fact, the Holy Spirit is warning all who are in authority even today that we will give an account of ourselves and how we handle that authority. We will give an account of ourselves to God. In verse 1, very, very interesting verse. They all are, of course, but this one in particular. God, notice it's a capital G, Elohim is the word, it's plural. For El is singular, Allah is dual, Elohim is three or more. Elohim, God, the one true and living God of the universe, stands in the congregation of the mighty. He, God, judges among the small g gods. So big G God judges among the small g gods. Who are these lowercase g gods? Both God in the beginning of verse 1 and gods at the end of verse 1 are the same Hebrew word, Elohim. The same word that is used in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God, Elohim, three or more, by the way, this is speaking of the Trinity, right from the very beginning, the very first verse of the Bible speaks of the plurality of the oneness of God. One God yet revealed in three persons. In the beginning, God Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, in verse 1 of Psalm 82, the uppercase G God refers to Creator God of the universe. But the lowercase G gods at the end of verse 1 do not refer to eternal deities. But what they are referring to are God's representatives who were supposed to administer godly justice. The same word Elohim is also translated as judges in Exodus chapter 21, verse 6. Then his master shall bring him to the judges or to the Elohim. So is it, when Elohim is used, it could either refer to the one true and living God of the universe, or it can refer to God's representatives who are supposed to represent him in positions of authority, represent his will and do his will. So it depends on the context where Elohim is used. And so again, some places it's referring to the one true and living God, but in other cases it's referring to God's representative or judges, which is the case for the men, the judges being referred to here in Psalm 82 at the end of verse 1. Notice in verse 2 of Psalm 82, how long will you, he says, God judges among the gods, lowercase g, the judges, how long will you, you lowercase g men, judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Think about that. You judges who are judging unjustly, how long do you think you're going to get away with it? The one true and living God is watching how you are administering justice, and you are misrepresenting him, and you're going to answer to him. And then the psalmist offers them some good advice. Defend, verse 3, the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. You know, God has always cared about the poor. In fact, so much so that in his law, he made wonderful provisions to not only provide for the poor, but to eliminate poverty once and for all. We read about this in Leviticus chapter 25. Every harvest, the reapers, every year at harvest time, the reapers were only to reap once. So if you were a farmer, you and your men could go through your field only once, and you were not to reap the corners, you were to leave the edges. And whatever you missed in the one reaping, all that was now left to the poor. They could come in, they could take of the corners, the edges, and whatever was left behind. They could glean. And they can use that food or grain or whatever for their own personal use or even to sell it in the marketplace. So if you were poor and you didn't have your own crops, you could certainly, through a little bit of hard work, make yourself a living and keep yourself out of poverty. God also established the law of the Sabbath year. And that's what we read in Leviticus 25 in verse 3. 6 years you shall sow your field, 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. 6 years. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow in your field nor prune your vineyard. Now, this is for an agrarian society. Israel, everybody was a farmer. Y'all had your own piece of land that you would farm and work. Can you imagine having a vacation every 7 years for one whole year? You did nothing for a whole year. What grows of its own accord during that seventh year of your harvest, you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your unintended vine. So let it go fallow. Don't go out and harvest what might volunteer, for it is a year of rest to the Lord. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male, your female servant, your hired man, the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in the field, all the produce shall be for food. So it becomes a free-for-all, literally. Whoever wants to go in that seventh year could go in and gather food and crops and use them for their own personal benefit. Now, you might anticipate, as would the Jews, what are we supposed to eat in the seventh year? If we're not supposed to farm, how are we going to eat? In Leviticus 25, verse 20, "And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce?' Then," God says, "I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year. If you will forego farming in the seventh year, I will bless your sixth year and will bring forth produce enough for 3 years." I mean, you're sitting pretty for 3 years at that point. "And you shall sow in the eighth year, but yet eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest." So God provided for the people who would honor the Lord and not farm. He provided bumper crops in the 6 years. And also, whatever grew of itself, the poor could come in. And so every harvest, the poor could come in. And every seventh year, the poor could come in, thus eliminating hunger and poverty. If Israel had obeyed the Lord in this law of the Sabbath year, there would be no poor. There would be no hungry. The only hungry people would be those who were lazy, just refusing to go and glean. And as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, I'm all in favor of the government helping people who cannot work. I'm very happy that my tax dollars do go to help people who cannot work. I think that's a wonderful thing. But it is not wonderful when people who can work take advantage of the system. People who cannot or can work but refuse to work because they get free stuff from the government and our tax dollars go to pay for that. That's irritating, and it should not be. But this was God's welfare system. If you could work, go glean. And if you let the land do this every 7 years, let it go fallow, then there will not be a poor person among you. Everybody will be well taken care of. Now, the leaders of Israel thought, we know better than God. And so we're not going to observe the seventh Sabbath year. For 490 years, the Jews continued to plow, to plant, and to harvest, never giving the land its Sabbath rests. The land was due 70 years of rest. God had said in his word that this was to be so. The people refused to obey, but guess what? God's word will come to pass whether people obey or not. And he'll force his will upon the world. And that's what he did. The Babylonians came in, destroyed Judah, took the survivors captive for how many years? 70 years. And thus the land got its Sabbath rest. God has always had a soft spot in his heart for the poor and made provisions in his law to alleviate poverty. And he established the judges to make sure that true justice would prevail, even for the poor. He established the Elohim, the judges, but The judges became disobedient to God. They began to pervert justice, taking bribes. They lined their own pockets, but eventually they ruined the nation. Injustice ruins, has in the past ruined every nation and will ruin every unjust nation. Verse 5, speaking of these unjust judges, these small lowercase g gods, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. When justice isn't served, wicked people become emboldened to do wicked things. The consequences were stated by the psalmist in poetic fashion. Notice, all the foundations of the earth are unstable. When justice is not served, when injustice prevails, everything is shaken. Morality goes out the window. Evil arises. Violence, looting. Why? Because of unjust acts and unjust decisions by people in authority. Now, one was wrong and the other is wrong. But when you have leaders doing unjust acts and then enacting unjust decisions, it creates anger in the hearts of the people. And rightly so. We should be angry over injustice. But that does not excuse doing evil acts and wickedness. And such was the case of Asaph's day. He had unjust judges, and the people were emboldened to do violence and wickedness. And so he penned this psalm to rebuke those judges and reminded them that one day they're going to be judged by the true and living God. And if they didn't repent, it was going to be very bad for them. Verse 6, the Lord through Asaph says, I said, so God here is speaking, the true uppercase G Elohim God, I said, you are gods, lowercase g, all of you are children of the Most High, because they're supposed to be God's representatives. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Because they had misrepresented God, they were going to fall. The Holy Spirit here is warning these corrupt judges to repent, or else he reminded them of princes who one day were large and in charge, but the next day were hanging from the highest tree. Like a man named Belshazzar, the last king of the Babylonians. He decided to have this drunken party, and they said, hey, all those silver and gold vessels that we had taken from the Jewish temple, let's use them in our drunken party. And as they were, and his guests and all, as they were praising the gods of silver and gold, we read in Daniel chapter 5, verse 5, in the same hour, the finger of a man's hand appeared, just this finger materializes, and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall, so light shining on where it was writing, in the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And in the Bible, in the, I think it's the old King James versions, his knees smote one against another. His knees were knocking. He was terrified. But they couldn't read the inscription. They didn't know what it meant. So finally, Belshazzar's mom said, you know what, I think your dad, grandpa, somebody, he had a guy who can interpret dreams, and his name was Daniel. He's an old man. He's one of the captives of Israel, but he can interpret dreams. He's in retirement right now. Why don't you go bring him out of retirement and have him come and speak to you? He'll tell you what it means. And so they called the aged Daniel, and he came in. And in verse 25 of Daniel 5, he says, and this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word, Mene. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. In other words, you're done. No more. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You should have been a good king, but yet you blew it. Perez, Upharsin, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. It didn't take long for this prophecy to come to pass, because in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. That very night. Earlier in the day, he was large and in charge. He thought, I'm the king of Babylon, and our defenses are impenetrable. We are the mightiest nation on the planet. We are good to go. That night, he was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And now here's Asaph, writing to these judges who were all proud of themselves and their position, who thought, well, I'm in charge, nothing can touch me. And he reminds them of the many, many princes, people that were one day in power and the next day were dead. People who had the attitude of, I'm the highest authority in the land, I'm untouchable, I'm invincible, I'm immortal, I am a god. No. Remember Belshazzar and every other ruler that was on top one day and then dead the next. And if you don't repent and start judging righteously, you're next. Arise, O God, verse 8. Judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So now he's asking the Lord to rise up and take control of everything. Isn't that what we pray all the time? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now the person who is drunk with power says, the world is mine. But truly the earth is the Lord's. And Jesus is coming soon to put all authority underneath himself and judge all who have refused to submit to his authority. Now, I was going to get into the next psalm, but before we do, and probably we will deal with that Sunday morning, the next psalm we are going to deal with is Psalm 84. In the past, we did Psalm 83, so 82 tonight, 84 Sunday morning, and then that'll get us caught up. And we'll continue through Psalms. But before we continue on, we need to address an issue that you may have run into in the past or likely will run into in the future. And that is the Mormon missionary. The founders of the Mormon church, Joseph Smith, then his successor, Brigham Young, and a prophet at that time of the church, a man named Lorenzo Snow, developed a doctrine. And the doctrine is that a faithful Mormon will one day become God, like the God of this planet. In an official Mormon document called the Journal of Discourses in 1844, Joseph Smith said, God once was a man like us, and once dwelt on an earth the same as Jesus Christ did in the flesh and like us. So he's saying that God the Father, and in Mormon doctrine, God the Father is Elohim, and Jesus is Jehovah. How they come to those conclusions, I have no idea. So Elohim, they say, was once a man on his own planet somewhere, just as Jesus was simply a man who walked the earth until he died and rose again, and he was faithful, and now he has become a God. In Journal of Discourses, 1854, Brigham Young said, Adam is the only God with whom we have to do. Which, according to Mormon doctrine, that makes perfect sense. Because if God is a man, and he's a faithful Mormon, then eventually he gets to become a god of his own planet. Well, they believe that Adam was a faithful man on some other planet, and he was granted somehow, some way, through Elohim, to be able to take Earth and be able to be the god of this planet. Well, now think about that. If Adam is the god of the planet, then Adam said to Adam, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam disobeyed Adam. Adam ate of it. Adam got mad at Adam, and then Adam kicked himself out of the garden. Not very logical, is it? But yet it accords with the doctrine of Mormonism. Now, this last man, Lorenzo Snow, he gave a sermon which has been called the King Follett Discourse. It was republished in 1971 in an official publication of the LDS Church called the Ensign. He had this couplet that supports this doctrine. As man now is, God once was. As God is now, man may be. Man might become God, like the God that we know, if that man becomes a good, faithful Mormon and his marriage is sealed in the temple there in Salt Lake City and they go through all the rituals and whatnot. Where in the Bible do they get this from? They say it's from Psalm 82 and also from what Jesus said in John chapter 10. So let's look at their proof text and see, is that what Jesus intended? John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus makes this amazing statement declaring himself to be God. Where in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. The Jews knew exactly what he was saying. That's why the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Again. They want to stone him. They tried to do it before, and now they're going to try to do it again. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? You're going to stone me because I gave sight to the blind, healed lepers, caused the deaf to hear, raised the dead. Which of those good works are you going to stone me for? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? Now here he's going to quote from Psalm 82, which we read earlier, where in verse 1 of Psalm 82, where he says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty, he judges among the gods. And then later on in verse 6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. So Jesus says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now we know the context of Psalm 82 that Jesus is quoting from. Judges who are supposed to represent God's will. So in essence, Jesus is kind of on a technicality saying, I'm God's representative. Therefore, it's no big deal that I say that I and my Father are one, because we're one in purpose, one in desire, one in mission. And we know, doctrinally, he's one in being with the Father. So is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them, those unjust judges, gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If you're willing to concede that God was saying of these unjust judges that it was okay to call them gods, little g, because they were God's representatives, then certainly it's fine for me to say that I came from my Father and I am doing God's will. Now, the Mormons say it is the Hebrew word Elohim, the title for God the Father. Then when he says, you are gods, And it's true, it is Elohim. But again, Elohim is used differently depending on the context. In Exodus 21, verse 6, again, then his master shall bring him to the judges, to the Elohim. So in that context, Elohim is rightly translated judges. But in Genesis 1, it's rightly translated as God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Psalm 82, when God says, I said you are gods, the word for God is again Elohim, but in the context, it's specifically speaking of unjust judges who were supposed to be God's representatives administering God's righteous decrees. So Jesus is not saying man shall become a god. Never did he say that. What he is saying is that according to your law, you make the concession for God's representatives to call them little g gods. Here's the kicker. Psalm 82 says, I said, you are gods. Are. Right now. Jesus in John 10 also says, quotes from that and again repeats it, you are currently little g gods. No place does the Bible say you shall become God. So he's saying you are, not you shall become. Mormon doctrine says you shall become if you're a faithful Mormon. And they use what Jesus said as their proof text. And you say, well, time out. That's not what Jesus said. He said you are gods. In fact, Shirley MacLaine, back when she stood over Malibu saying, I am God, she was a little more accurate than you are, even though she was totally wrong as well. Not you are, because they believe you shall become. So the Mormon, and by the way, also in Psalm 82, he says, you are gods, yet you shall die like men. You know, Mormons don't quote the rest of that verse. They kind of leave that out. Because becoming an eternal God isn't very eternal, is it, if you're going to die like men? You shall become a god. Yeah, but you're going to die like men. Not very eternal, is it? To make this short story as long as I have, and I apologize, the Mormons have taken these verses way out of context to formulate a false doctrine, especially in light of the very clear scripture on the subject of who God is and who God is not. For we read in Isaiah chapter, and many places, but specifically here in Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. At least three times he makes it clear there's only one God and there is no other. It is absolutely what I call script torture to develop a doctrine of becoming a god with verses that were intended to put man in his place. I'm a judge. The buck stops with me. No, you're going to die like a man, and therefore you're going to give an account to God, and therefore you better judge justly right now. Now, the Mormons are not the only ones who believe in a man becoming a god. There are many other religions and many other cults. And even many unreligious people like judges, politicians, doctors, lawyers, actors, athletes, and there are even some ministers who have developed a God complex. This I'm in charge. People must obey my commands. The buck stops with me. The world is mine. For those with such an attitude, they need to remember what Asaph said in Psalm 82, verse 7, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. When I was a young believer, still living in my mother's house, I found this really cool poster that I really liked and hung it on the wall. And it began with, there are two foundational truths of human enlightenment. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you are not him. I love that poster. Put me in my place. There is a God, and you are not him. So in all that we read tonight, what are we to do with this? How does this concern us? Well, I would say in many ways. Number one, the next time a Mormon missionary tries to persuade you with their lies, you can tell them the truth, because now you are armed with the truth. Don't develop a doctrine on verses that were intended to put man in his place. Number two, if you are in a position of leadership and authority, don't let it go to your head. There is a God, and you are not him. If you are a father, if you are a mother, or one day will become so, don't let it go to your head. Remember, you have authority, but it's been given to you by God, and you will give an account to him on how you exercised your authority over your children, over your family, at work, in the church. Notice again verse 1. Let's go back there, where in the beginning it says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. Now, this word mighty is a study in and of itself, but suffice to say that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are now in the congregation of the mighty. You are a mighty one in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful position, but it carries great responsibility. So God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He, the one true and living God, judges among the gods, those who are his representative administering righteous judgment. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I, we are his representatives to whomever we come in contact with. We represent the Lord. You are little gods, little g, judges, representatives. In fact, in the Bible, in the New Testament, we're called ambassadors for Christ. But as with every ambassador in the past, they all are responsible for making sure that they accurately represent the country from which they come. Otherwise, they can get in big trouble. You're an ambassador for Christ representing the kingdom of God. May God help us to represent him well, because we will give an account of how we have handled our God-given authority. Therefore, may we fear the Lord and administer the authority that he's given us his way. Father, we thank you for your word this evening and the warning that you give to those who you give authority to. And Lord, I just pray you'd help me and help the rest of us to exercise the authority in a godly manner. Lord, you say in your word, let love abound. Everything has to be done in the love of God. Everything has to be done with us loving you and loving others, Lord, because if we do anything apart from love, it is not only of no value, but it can do great damage. And Lord, I do thank you that you do offer opportunity to change and to get in line with you, just like you were doing with these judges in Asaph's day. You gave them the opportunity. Whether or not they took it, that's on them. But Lord, we want to take this opportunity now to say, yes, Lord, we will do your will, your way. So let love abound. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be for the cause of Christ, for your kingdom's sake, that we do what we do, that we act as we act, that we exercise any authority that you've given us the way you want us to. Lord, we also pray for the judges in our land. Lord, I know the Supreme Court is hearing a very important case on abortion. I pray you'd remind every single one of them, every senator, every congressman, every president, every mayor, every alderman, every governor, everybody, that God is judging them as they are rendering justice. Oh Lord, pray for the fear of God to be upon this nation, but particularly upon your church, and the pastors and church leaders would administer the love of God as you intend. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.